Over the last couple years, while discussing the topic of church polity, that is, how a local congregation is organized and functions as a cohesive unit in accomplishing the work that God has entrusted it to do, we have previously observed that the whole congregation is charged with and responsible for carrying out the work of the church. We've also discussed what falls under the purview of the work of the church by looking at the church's mission, purpose, and function as it is outlined in the New Testament. We have suggested further that the way a congregation goes about making decisions and working cohesively together towards a common goal, that is, how it develops plans and then implements those plans into action, is best accomplished in the context of the congregational meeting. And when it comes to those congregational meetings and who leads that effort, we have suggested that the best method would be to defer to the proven servant leaders amongst us who humbly provide direction. What we've called the maturity-led family model, and is based on a couple of principles. First, the biblical principle that leadership within the kingdom of God comes through humble, self-sacrificial service. You'll remember that Jesus called this greatness through service when he was talking to his disciples in Mark chapter 10. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. And he holds himself up as an example there of this greatness through service. And of course, throughout Jesus' ministry and his earthly life, he did oftentimes provide some concrete examples of what it looked like for the greater to serve those who were less than them in reality. You remember on the night that he was betrayed in John chapter 13, at the dinner, Jesus got up from the table and he took off his garments and he wrapped himself with the towel and he took the bowl of water and he went around and he washed the disciples' feet, including Judas, by the way, who Jesus knew was getting ready to go out and betray him to death. But of course, Jesus was not just showing them an example as far as, okay, I washed your feet, now I want you to literally wash one another's feet. Though he might not be opposed to that idea. But really, it's the idea that that whole act was parabolic for what he was getting ready to do. The greater was stooping to serve those by sacrificing of himself. And ultimately, his ultimate self-sacrifice is exemplified in that action. He left the glory of heaven, came down to earth and lived as a man, not just a man, but as a servant, and then surrendered himself over to die on the cross for our sins, not his own. He died for the sins of his own creation. We also noted when we're talking about this principle of servant leadership that this was the model that was consistent from the beginning of time, really. Thinking into the Old Testament, characters like Moses and David and the prophets and the priests in general, all of them pursued their leadership roles as an act of humble service. And that pattern certainly continued on into the New Testament time period, as we saw in the actions of the apostles who gave of themselves to serve the Lord's church. We see that in the role of husbands and fathers within the family. They are to be self-sacrificial servants of their families. Within the local congregation, there is the specific functions of elders and deacons, and those functions are functions of service for the benefit of the church family. And really, there's a sense in which all saints are supposed to humbly serve one another, putting one another's needs ahead of our own. But it wasn't just based on this biblical principle of servant leadership, but also the scriptural mandate that we as Christians, as disciples of the Lord, are to be subject to the servant leaders amongst us. We looked at two texts. The first was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, where Paul tells the brethren, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate," that is, you acknowledge those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you, or who lead you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And he gave similar instruction to the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, where he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. and that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the works and the labors. And I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The question before us, though, still remains, how exactly are these servant leaders amongst us identified? Who exactly are they? How do we know so that we can know whose lead we should be following? How do we identify these folks in our midst? Well, both the Thessalonians and the Corinthians, they obviously knew exactly who Paul was talking about, whether he named them, like he did with the Corinthians, the household of Stephanus, or they were left unnamed to the church in Thessalonica. The brethren there knew when Paul said, "You've got these servant leaders among you, listen to them, follow their direction." Those brethren knew who he was talking about, but the question for us is, how do we today know who our servant leaders are within our congregation? Well, I've said before that what makes one a servant leader is more than just performing physical acts of service. It's more than just washing people's feet or feeding the hungry or clothing the naked or giving gifts of charity to those who might need it. I mean, if that was all that was required, then even the most immoral and godless and self-promoting or self-seeking individuals would qualify to be servant leaders whom we must then subject ourselves to. But that clearly is not what Jesus intended, nor is that what the apostle instructed. Simply having the means and the opportunity, or maybe another way of saying that is having the time and the money to take care of the physical needs of others, may make one a servant, but it doesn't necessarily make one a leader. There is more to being a servant leader than just serving. There is also, as the name would imply, leading. Leading people to God. Leading people towards heaven. Of course, that implies that the one who would be a servant leader must first be headed to heaven, him or herself, so that they can lead other people in that direction. It means, though, also that they aren't concerned only about the physical well-being of others, or even just the physical well-being of their brethren, but also their spiritual well-being. A servant leader is interested in serving the whole man, not just his physical side or his spiritual side, but the whole person. Additionally, I've suggested that both attitude and intent are vitally important when it comes to this role of being a servant leader. Putting others, putting their needs or their benefit ahead of our own is essential if you're going to be a servant leader. That has to be your attitude. It has to be your motivation. Simply, I want to do good for others. I'm not looking out for my well-being or my interests or the interests of a small minority or my clique or my friends within the group. I'm looking out for the benefit of the whole entire congregation, the whole family, not just a part of it, and certainly not just their own. But this is all really stuff that I've said before. So this morning, what I want to do when we think about identifying servant leaders is I want to dig just a little bit deeper and share a couple of observations that will hopefully be helpful in our efforts to accurately identify the servant leaders amongst us. And I want to do that by looking at what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We read it already in our introduction, but it jumps out at me, what is this ministry to the saints that Stephanus and his household have devoted themselves for? What is that? Because I think if we could flesh that out just a little bit, it might help us to know what we ought to be looking for in one another as we seek to identify servant leaders among us. And so let's take a look at a few of the terms that Paul uses here to describe this work, this ministry to the saints, and see if we can't paint a picture or a sketch of what we should be looking for as we try to identify servant leaders in our midst. The first word I'd like to draw your attention to is the word ministry. The word ministry there is the Greek feminine noun, diakonia, which occurs some 34 times in the New Testament. And it's translated in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's rendered as ministry, sometimes as serving or service, sometimes as a mission, or sometimes as support, and also in some other ways. And really, we shouldn't be surprised that it's kind of translated in a variety of ways, because not all ministries are the same in their nature. The Apostle Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 5 that though there is one Spirit, there are a variety of ministries. There's a variety of works that are done within the body of Christ. And oftentimes it's the context of how the word is used or where the word is used that tells us what kind of ministry is being discussed. And so, for example, sometimes it can be tending to the physical needs of others. I think about Martha, who was making preparations. She was ministering for her house guests in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. Sometimes, though, it can be something that is focused on spiritual needs of those around us. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, sharing the good news, the gospel, and in so doing, fulfill your ministry. There, the ministry is preaching the gospel. Sometimes the ministry is defined by a modifier. So, for example, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 29, they gave for the relief, that is the ministry, well, what ministry? Of the brethren living in Judea. They were ministering to those brethren who on that occasion were suffering from a famine. And so they ministered to them, providing for their needs. Now that ministry is different than the ministry of the word in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 that the apostle says, it's not good for us to do this other work. We need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word, preaching the gospel, which itself in that very context is set apart from the ministry or the serving, the daily serving or ministry of the widows. The apostle said, we can't do that ministry because we have to do this other ministry over here. And so not all ministries are the same. And though we may not be able to correlate all of the different ministries, you know, it's nice for me, I like to do word studies. And so it's nice when you have a word and then you just look through the New Testament and you see all the different places that the word is used and you're like, paints a picture of what that word means, right? You can't really do that with the word ministry because it's used in such a variety of different ways. And so here, when we're thinking about the ministry to the saints, what is that all about? Well, let me suggest to you that though not every ministry that we read about is the ministry to the saints, I think that there is a connection between this ministry to the saints to which Stephanas' household had devoted themselves and the work of service to which pastors and evangelists are supposed to be equipping all of the saints to do. You remember that text in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Well, what was that work of service? To the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Previously, as we've discussed this text, we saw the aspect of the work of the church. The emphasis here is to promote and facilitate the mutual growth and maturity of the whole church family. Right? When we think about what does the church do, this is one of the things that the church does. It promotes the spiritual growth and maturing of all of the individual parts of the body. Now, if this is correct, then one of the identifying marks of a true servant leader is that they're going to be devoting themselves to the spiritual development and growth of their church family. That means they themselves are going to be pressing on to maturity. They will be demonstrating stability in their convictions, which are based on a proper understanding of God's word. They will be speaking the truth in love to others while diligently trying to supply their part in the growth of the body as a whole. That sounds like a servant leader. Who amongst us does that sound like? Maybe as we talk about that, you have someone or even some ones that might be coming to your mind thinking, that sounds like so-and-so a little bit, maybe. Let's look at another word that Paul uses here to describe this ministry to the saints. He talks about it from the standpoint of that it's the labors, the works and labors that they're doing. And again, this word labor is the Greek. It's a Greek verb which occurs 28 times, and it's translated in a number of ways. And I will be honest, most often this word labor is used to describe physical, manual work. Working with your hands. But it is interesting, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul describes his work among the churches, the brethren in Galatia, as his labors. And there specifically he says, I fear that I may have labored over you in vain. Well, if you go back and read the letter to the Galatians, Paul's fear is that all the work that he had done in preaching and teaching the gospel for a period of some years throughout the region of Galatia and establishing churches and converting people to Christ and teaching them the gospel, that these brethren now had forsaken the truth of the gospel and had gone off and accepted another version of the gospel. And Paul's saying, if that's really what you're doing, then all that work, all of that effort, all of my labor that I performed there, it was for nothing. If you're just going to abandon the truth of the gospel. And so that would suggest to me that the word labor can also indicate the idea of teaching and establishing others in their faith. That's certainly how Paul uses that term in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 11. It's interesting that Paul will use that same term in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 to describe the work that elders are doing who labor diligently also at preaching and teaching. There, the labor is the preaching and the teaching. Proclaiming God's word, teaching people, instructing them in God's ways so that they can stand firmly in their faith. And so all of this indicates that the ministry to the saints, I would suggest, involves exhortation and instruction and helping to ground folks in their faith so that they are no longer like children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Helping to establish people so that they are firm in their convictions and their understanding of God's word. Again, I would ask, does this sound like anyone in our midst? Do any come to mind as we talk about that aspect of the work of ministry? Another word that Paul uses here, though, is the idea of refreshed. He says that they have refreshed my spirit and yours. And again, this is another Greek verb that occurs 14 times in the New Testament. It's almost equally translated as refreshed as it is with the word rest. So the idea of being refreshed is resting up, right? Getting a little bit of rest. It's interesting the way Paul uses this term in a couple other places. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, for this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you. Paul had sent Titus on to Corinth from where he was at to prepare them, to get them ready. And he said when Titus went there, he was refreshed by his interaction, his engagement with the brethren there in Corinth. Paul, when writing a very private, intimate letter to his friend Philemon, observes this. He says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." And then later on, he'll say, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." And when you look at the context of what Paul is asking Philemon to do in this letter, he's really not asking Philemon to do anything for himself. He's asking Philemon to accept back in good standing his runaway slave, Onesimus, whom Paul has converted to Christ and is sending back to his master, Philemon. And he's saying, please, be kind to him. Treat him not as a slave, but treat him as a brother in Christ. And so let me suggest to you that when Paul says that if you would do that, that would refresh me, what he's talking about is this idea. What is so refreshing is simply the result of treating one another as we ought to treat one another because of our common love for one another in Christ. We treat each other like family. Simply being for one another what we're supposed to be as God's children is refreshing. That is a part of the work of ministry to the saints. And just to be clear, I want to connect this idea of refreshing back to the idea of ministry. You'll notice that the Hebrews were commended for ministering and continuing to minister to the saints. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered," same word as we talked about before, "and in still ministering," present tense, "to all the saints." Well, what exactly were the Hebrews doing when they had in the past ministered to the saints and now presently are continuing to do in their ministering to the saints? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, we're given a glimpse of part of what that looks like. He says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your own property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." How did the Hebrew brethren treat one another when their brethren were being mistreated by the world? They were there for one another. They had sympathy for the prisoner. And here it's not just somebody who got locked up because they actually broke the law. You know, they committed some sort of violent crime. They were locked up because they were Christians. They were having their property seized because they were Christians. And the Hebrew writer says, you were ministering to one another in that. When that happened to your brethren, you were there for them in their time of need. You didn't shun them or pretend like you didn't know them so that it wouldn't happen to you. You said, "No, that's my brother in Christ. That's my sister in Christ." You went and visited them and you took care of them the best you could, even if that meant that your stuff was taken from them. You only do that kind of stuff for family. And that's the kind of attitude that we're supposed to have. That's wrapped up in this idea of ministering to the saints together. The point is that we all have different gifts. But as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter says we might have different gifts, different ministries, different works, but whatever our work is, let's employ that in serving one another. And then he gives some concrete examples. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Well, let me suggest to you that though we may all have different gifts, and that no matter our gift, we are to employ them to the benefit of the whole, a servant leader is one who possesses, I would suggest to you, at least both of these gifts: speaking as though they're speaking the utterances of God, teaching, exhorting, instructing, leading people in a godly way, and in so doing, serving them by the power which God supplies. That's a servant leader, if I understand it correctly. So again, I ask, does that sound like any one of us? Do any people within our church family come to your mind that we might think fit this type of a description? And before you rush off to make a judgment on that, let me make one more quick observation about a practical way in which we can better or more accurately identify the servant leaders among us. And let me suggest that it's crucial and important that we come to observe one another outside of our assemblies. When talking about appointing men to serve in the official functions of elders and deacons within local congregations, Paul told Timothy that these men must first be tested. Before they're asked to officially serve, they need to be evaluated. Well, what's the test? What's the arena in which we evaluate them? Let me suggest to you that there are two. The first is we need to look at their home life. Paul would say earlier to Timothy, he said that one who would be an overseer, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Why? Well, if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So look at and consider the home life of your brethren. How are they with their families? How are they with their children? Are they understanding? Are they approachable? Or are they harsh and critical? Is there peace within the house? Do their kids want to spend time with them? Do their kids want to talk to them? Or are their kids scared to go to them and talk to them about what is troubling them? Does their spouse confide in them and feel confident and secure around them? You know, does he rule his house with an iron fist? Or maybe, does she wear the pants in the family? Or is he patient and understanding as he leads and shows deference to both his wife and his children? Does she support and appreciate and respect her husband's efforts to lead, even if she thinks she knows better? Or could maybe even do better herself. But another area where we need to look is we need to look not just in their family life, but also at their community life. Paul would say a few verses later that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he'll not fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. And so we need to look at their life in their community. How do they interact with their coworkers? You know, if they're in a management position, how are they with their employees? Or maybe they're not in a management position. How do they interact with their boss or their superiors? How do they engage with their neighbors that live on their street or next door to them? Are they the kind of people who assert themselves at every opportunity? Do they always have to be the one who's making the point and making the observation and having the great grand idea so that everybody looks at me? Do they squash dissenting views? Do they bark out orders at those who they have authority over? Do they make demands of everyone else? Or do they appeal for peace? Do they try to persuade with a gentle confidence? Do they listen before they speak, seeking first to understand and then to be understood? How do they engage with those outside of the church? And you think, well, why do you say this, Josh? Why is it important for us to look at people within their homes, within their family relationships, within their community relationships? The reason is because If you don't know how somebody is with their family and with their community, you don't really know that person. And if we're going to look to someone and say, yeah, he's a servant leader or she's a servant leader, we need to really know who they are. People can put on a facade when they come to church. We can dress down in our Sunday best. We can come in and be all prim and proper. We can be somber and devout. And we can sing with, you know, all of the right notes and the perfect melody. And we can lift up holy hands when we're praying. And we can look religious. But the reality is I only have to put that on for about 3 hours in front of you guys. That's easy. You know where it's more difficult to maintain that? When I go home. When the kids complain. When me and Steph disagree about something. Or when I don't sleep very good the night before. Or when the dog has had an accident in the house for the umpteenth time, or runs off into the neighbor's yard like a dummy. Or when something breaks, that's when who you really are comes out. And if we don't know one another in those situations, my question is, do we really know one another? And again, we're not trying to suggest that in order to be a true servant leader, that somehow you have to have already attained perfection in every aspect of your life. Servant leaders are going to make mistakes. Servant leaders are going to sin, believe it or not. Servant leaders are going to make the wrong decisions from time to time. But on the whole, the way that they interact with their community and with their family are going to be a good barometer for who they really are. And when they mess up, they'll admit it. And they'll try to do better. We would be naive to base our estimation of who is and who isn't a servant leader amongst us simply on the little bit of time that we interact with one another during a worship assembly. And so I guess what I'm really trying to drive at here is that true servant leaders are going to be authentic individuals. Again, does that sound like anyone you know in our group? Is anyone coming to your mind that may fit this kind of a description of a servant leader? How will we know? How do we identify the servant leaders amongst us? Let me suggest to you that I can't really put some bullet points up here that are going to show us how we can know. But you're going to know. It's hard to quantify sometimes. But you know who you consider to be a servant leader. I want to share with you an article. It's an old article by Robert Turner. He entitled it "The Emergence of Leaders," because I think that it encapsulates what I'm trying to express here. And it shows how the recognition of leaders amongst us is supposed to happen organically. He says, "Every thinking man knows that leaders are not produced by appointment, and even fools know that they do not grow on trees. Or do they? I have a hunch they do grow, if not on trees, then in some other way. We give great emphasis to a few scriptural qualifications, One must be the husband of one wife and have children that are faithful. But even when all qualifications are duly considered, can any male saint aspire to and develop these qualifications? Perhaps. But they're not gained simply by study and longevity of membership. Things like character, habits, experience, and reputation must grow on us. Good leaders emerge from the masses like a slow-growing tree emerges from the shrubbery that surrounds it. We become aware that one of us is a steadying influence in a time of trial. When the rest of us are upset, he is more calm. And his suggestions prove to be scriptural and wise. When we decide to visit the sick, physically or spiritually, we find that he has been there several times. Without knowing exactly why, we tend to go to him when we have a question, and he can answer us without making us feel foolish and without talking down to us. His conclusions have a firmness about them, but he seems ever open to other answers, never small or opinionated. We begin to respect him very much. As his children grow older, we notice they say dad like Jim, or a pal or a buddy. It has an I love you ring to it. And his wife leans upon him in absolute confidence. He is clearly the head of the house by choice of the house and not by whip cracking. The tree is outgrowing the shrubbery. Now his children are married. His hair grays a bit and he is teaching a Bible class that grows and grows. In business meetings, he awaits his turn, and when he speaks, people listen. He can differ without becoming ugly, and he can compromise on those things subject to human adjustment. And when the church begins to consider the appointment of elders, his image is there even before his name is called. Whence cometh this man? Oh, he just grew, as brothers should. As we talk about things, there may be some individuals who come to your mind. You may be thinking to yourself, so-and-so fits that bill. Or that family really exemplifies these kinds of characteristics. Or I know who I would naturally go to when I have a problem or a struggle in my life, who I can trust to help me with that. Let me suggest to you that these are the servant leaders amongst us. And we should recognize them for what they are and humbly follow their godly lead.